Morning. My name is Aaron Chismar, and I'm an elder here. I'm thrilled that I get the chance to speak to you from God's Word, and we're going to be in the parable of the Good Samaritan today, which is found in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. So if you could open your Bibles and turn there, we will stand and read from Luke 10 together. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. You'd think that I would remember to bookmark the passage, right? But no. Yeah, I will turn there as well. All right. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you'll live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed him mercy," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this famous parable today, help us to see that no matter how hard we try, we cannot be good enough in and of ourselves. We need a rescuer. We need someone to save us. We need to turn to you for salvation. And it's only then that you can change our hearts, that you can make us new, that you can light a fire within us to love others and love you with everything we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife and I have been watching a show called Ted Lasso this summer. Not sure if we have any Ted Lasso super fans in here, but it's fun. It's a fun show. Ted Lasso is an American football coach from Kansas who coaches his D3 school to a national championship out of nowhere. This school stinks at football. Ted Lasso comes, and within a year, they're national champions. Amazing. Amazing story, right? And then suddenly, he gets hired as the head European football coach, or as us lame Americans would say, soccer coach, of the Richmond Greyhounds, an English Premier League team. He has never coached, he's never played, and he has barely even watched soccer before. He knows nothing about the sport. And I'll leave the spoilers out as to why he gets hired, but it's a fun story. But really, the show is about how far servant leadership, based on high character, truly seeking the best for others, and a constant sacrifice of self and a high level of humility can carry an organization. Ted knows nothing about soccer, but he knows everything about leading a team. And one of the ways this is illustrated in the show is how Ted treats the kit man, the uniform cleaner, Nathan Shelley, who's literally his job is to pick up all of the sweaty uniforms, wash them, clean them. He has to take all of the stinky boots or cleats and clean those and store those. That's his job. Nate is an absolute nobody in the organization. Nobody knows his name. Everyone bullies him. He seems to have a pretty miserable existence. He also seems to have absolutely zero potential. And when Ted gets to Richmond, he steps onto the field, the pitch, and Nate comes running out of nowhere to scream at him, "You can't step on the pitch. Don't do that," right? He thinks there's trespassers on his field. Nate has no idea that Ted is his new boss, the new manager. He's absolutely mortified when he finds that out. But instead of yelling at Nate, instead of firing Nate, Ted asks him his name, and he goes out of his way to be kind to him. Nate is shocked. No one of any importance in the organization has ever tried to be kind to him. No one's ever even asked him his name. They're just like, "Kitman, clean this," right? But Ted, because Ted is so intentional at getting to know Nate, he quickly realizes that Nate actually has a brilliant soccer mind. He's a tactical genius. He's gifted at developing these plays, these tactics for the team to run, and Ted uses these ideas in games to great success. Ted elevates Nate to assistant coach, and in one game where Ted wound up leaving the game, Nate takes over, leads the team to victory because of his substitutions and keen mind. However, this success turns Nate into a monster. He now thinks that all of the team's success is because of him and not because of Ted. He resents Ted. He hates that Ted got this job as a manager of a soccer club out of nowhere. He doesn't even know the sport. He's been working for years, right? And he just recently gets elevated, and Ted's still getting all the praise that should be going to Nate. He resents Ted. He goes out of his way to sabotage Ted. In a wild scene, he even winds up kissing a coach's girlfriend. That's gross. Don't do that, right? But instead of Ted and the other coach firing Nate or lashing out at him, they meet his rage and entitlement with forgiveness and love, which makes Nate even more angry. And so Nate winds up storming off the field, leaving the team, ripping up stuff, and taking a job as a manager of the rival team to try to just stick it to Ted in every single way he can. And I tell you this story because it really stuck out to me. It left me with this question. When we're met with love, forgiveness, and acceptance, what does that do to us? You may think it's going to make us better, like every time, right? We're going to take that. We're going to respond well. If I'm given the opportunity, I'm going to be a better person, right? But what if this happened to you? What if your boss, your company's CEO, wherever you're working, whatever you're doing, didn't just give you the job of your dreams, but actually gave you way more than you could have ever imagined? What would you do? You would think the natural response would be love, loyalty, devotion, and gratitude. Yet there's another response that's such an innate part of who we are. There's Nate's response: entitlement, resentment, rage. Now that you made it, you feel like you earned it, and you feel like it's not enough. You need more and more and more, and you deserve it. You worked for it. And really, I think that's the heart condition that Jesus is getting at here with the parable of the Good Samaritan. How do you respond to love? Like we saw last week, all of us receive the gospel. We all receive God's love. And the question is, how does it shape us? In response to God's love, will you be entitled? Will you be angry? Will you be justifying yourself, demanding more from God? Or will you live a life of gratitude, love, and devotion? Will God's love make you feel better than everyone else? Or will God's love make you realize that you're no better than anyone else? And all you can do is offer that same love to others. See, if you watch the show, you realize how silly it is that Nate thinks that he has earned himself a job managing a Premier League team. He has absolutely no people skills. He's like the most awkward character I've ever seen on TV. He has no resume. He's not accomplished anything. He's been a kit man for years and years and years, and he never took the initiative to see anything more in himself. His elevation is entirely due to Ted seeing something more in him and moving towards him in grace. And that's exactly what Jesus wants the law expert to see in our passage today. That's exactly what he wants you to see this morning, that you don't deserve God's love. You haven't earned God's love, and therefore the only proper response is to show that same radical love to others. We're going to see that in our text today by looking at three questions. First, what does the law actually say about love? Second, how do I love my neighbor? And third, who are we in this story? So let's start with the first question. What does the law actually say about love? If you have your Bibles, you can keep them open. We'll be going through this passage, so you can look with me at verse 25. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" As Vince noted last week, for all of these parables, the context is really important. And we need to ask ourselves, to whom is Jesus telling the story? Because it can change everything. And unlike last week, where the context of the parable of the soils is the crowd, right, in general, meaning that it can be applied more generally, here Jesus is specifically responding to an expert in the law. And what he's referring to here is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, where Israel's laws were written down by Moses, given to the people, published in the Ten Commandments, and they were expected, right, to do these laws in order to stay in the land. So Jesus is responding to a scholar, a law expert, an Old Testament professor, right? Someone who has serious knowledge about the text, and presumably someone who places a great deal of importance on understanding Scripture and God. And as we see throughout Luke, this is the category of person that Jesus criticizes the most, a religious leader, someone who wants to turn devotion to God into a system of laws to be followed rather than an understanding of love and a relationship with the God of the universe who just wants his people to love him. This is not a friend of Jesus. This is not a neutral party posing an earnest question. This is someone who is out to get Jesus. He wants to make Jesus look foolish, or worse, he wants to make Jesus look like a blasphemer, a heretic, someone who could be convicted of a crime against God and punished by losing his life or his public ministry. That is what the law expert wants. And we see that specifically because Luke says the expert in the law stood up to test him. Now, I'm a teacher, so imagine that all of you are my classmates for the moment. I'm standing up here teaching. I'm getting into the zone. And one of you jumps up and asks me a question. What would I assume about your posture in asking that question? Would I think it was a friendly question? No, right? I would think, oh, this student thinks they have me, right? They must be out to get me. Because you wouldn't just stand up in the middle of a class, in the middle of a sermon, in the middle of a lecture, and expect that the teacher is like, oh yeah, that's a good time to ask a question. Presumably everyone's seated around Jesus. This man jumps up, he asks a question, and the word that Luke says is he stood up to test him. And this word for test doesn't appear very often. In fact, the previous reference to it is when Jesus is being tempted in the desert by Satan. And Satan's like, do a bunch of these things. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Same word. And as a rule of thumb, I think this is a good rule of thumb. If you are being compared to Satan in Scripture, it's bad. It's bad, right? So this law expert is being identified with Satan. And this expert is trying to catch Jesus off guard with a question that he thinks will trap Jesus and turn everyone against him. So what's the test? He asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I read this, and I was like, how's that a test? That seems like an innocent question to ask Jesus. You've probably asked this question before yourself. I've asked this question. It's not a bad question. In fact, it's a great question. Perhaps the best question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So why is it a trap? You see, the trap isn't the question itself. The trap is the person who's asking the question. The expert in the law has seen Jesus do some pretty wild things, and he's ready to expose him. If you look before this passage, leading up to this, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He told anyone who wants, and he's done all these things publicly, he told anyone who wants to follow him to pick up their cross and follow him. He casts out a demon. He sent out 72 followers to go from town to town proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is related to Jesus. Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Pretty crazy claim for a normal guy to make. And he pronounces curses on unrepentant towns. And then he publicly says, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." So here, he says publicly, if you want to know God, I am the one who reveals him to you. That's a crazy statement for a random dude to make, unless it's true, unless he is actually the one with the authority to say something like this. And so this guy, this law expert, sees what Jesus is doing. And he's like, okay, you're kind of skirting around the question of claiming that you are God. You're doing things with immense power and authority. But I know that you think the way to God is through following you. So just say it, man. Say it so that we can convict you of blasphemy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Say, follow me. And then we can get the crowd to turn against you, and we can finally be rid of you, causing all of these problems with our religious system. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. And just for a second here, let's reflect on this trap. The law expert wants to trap Jesus with a true answer. He wants Jesus to respond publicly with the same answer that he gives the disciples privately in John 14:6. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's how you get eternal life. You come through me. That's his answer. But he doesn't give the answer here because in this context, in the presence of religious leaders who can charge him with blasphemy and end his ministry before his time was complete, it was the wrong approach. And I think this is important because it's not good enough to say, "I'm just going to speak the truth. I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell this person exactly what I think." The question to ask is, how can I speak the truth in a way that will change hearts? Because Jesus was after this man's heart. He wanted to expose this wrong belief that he had, and he wanted to open the door to consider that maybe I don't have it all figured out. And maybe the way to salvation is through this guy, Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to miss the opportunity to change hearts, and neither should we. How do we speak the truth to our kids in a way that doesn't alienate them? To our spouses in a way that doesn't alienate them? Sometimes you're like, "I got the truth. I'm going to win this one," right? I finally am going to win this argument, and she's going to look so dumb. It's going to be great, right? Is that a good approach? No. All of the married people here, no, that's a horrible approach, right? How do we speak the truth in a way that draws people in? And so, Jesus does this by starting with an area of commonality between the two of them. This guy is a law expert, so Jesus asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the law expert does exactly what you would expect him to do. He quotes the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 18:5, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Good answer, right? But notice a couple things here. The law expert has actually made two major interpretive moves of the Old Testament. In this answer, he has said that the entire Old Testament law can be reduced to love. All of the commands that God gave were intended for us to simply love God and love our neighbor. And second, he has said that the standard for Israel to stay in the land, right, loving God and loving neighbor, is the same standard for inheriting eternal life. And this is important because now the follow-up question becomes obvious. All right, if that's the standard, is it actually attainable? How good was Israel at staying in the land and obeying the law? Pretty terrible, right? Pretty awful. They've been exiled for hundreds of years at this point. So Jesus, of course, sees this obvious problem and he points it out to the law expert. You've answered correctly, he told them. Do this and you will live. And the law expert's like, oh wait, I can't. I can't do this. Shoot, what do I do now? Can anyone truly do the law and live? And so he sees the problem. He knows that he's not maintaining the standard, but grasping at straws, he wants to make the law as easily attainable for himself as possible. So Luke records, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This little clarifying phrase inserted by Luke is immensely important, but wanting to justify himself. It's so important because it shows us what we do. The law expert knows he can't keep the law. He knows he can never love God and neighbor well enough to live, to inherit eternal life. But instead of looking for an actual solution to his problem, he wants to justify himself. Well, what if Jesus says, my neighbor is this really easy person to love. I can love them. Then I can get eternal life. Boom. Crisis avoided, right? And so a question for you to ask yourself this morning is, how are you trying to justify yourself before God? Do you think God owes you anything? Wait, when disaster strikes, it's your first response, I didn't deserve this. I'm a good person. I can point out 20 people who are worse than me, 100 people who are worse than me. Every day, I look on social media, and there's millions of people worse than me. Why would God do this to me? I don't deserve it. I go to church every Sunday. I love my kids. I love my family. I know the Bible like the back of my hand. I'm a good person. Or do you come to God recognizing that it is impossible for us to demand anything of God? Are you looking for ways to bridge the gap between you and God, to earn it on your own? Or do you recognize that it is impossible? So Jesus, the master teacher, answers this question. But notice that Jesus doesn't answer the exact question that the law expert asked. He doesn't say that everyone's your neighbor. Check them off the list. Instead, he gives an example of what neighborly love looks like. Jesus doesn't say, these are the people you must love in order to inherit eternal life. Instead, he shows what neighborly love doesn't look like and then what it does look like. And this is so masterful because Jesus is saying there's no checklist of the people you must love. You don't walk away, at least I hope you don't walk away, from the parable of the Good Samaritan feeling like you're doing good enough. You should read it, and you should see this Samaritan in action, and you should think, I don't measure up. This morning, I responded poorly in this way already, right? Today. Are you able to reflect on what neighborly love looks like in action? Because if you do so honestly, there's no possible way to go and do the same. And that's Jesus' entire point. You can't be the Good Samaritan perfectly all of the time. Not even half the time, right? So Jesus does two things. He shows us how to not love our neighbor, then he shows us how to love our neighbor. And so we see these people who didn't act neighborly. A man's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is about a 17 to 18 mile walk. And back then, travelers would regularly walk 20 miles a day. It's a lot of miles. So this was about a full day's journey. And Jerusalem was up on hills. It was nestled in the foothills. Jericho's in a valley below. And so you're going on this meandering road through mountains, through rocks and cliffs and caves and all of these wonderful places for robbers to hide themselves. So sure enough, a band of robbers comes and takes away everything that this man has. He's in the middle of the desert in scorching sun. He's naked. He has no supplies of any kind. And he's been beaten so badly that he's laying in the middle of the road unable to move. But good news is on the way. The best law keeper around, the most holy people in Israel, a priest shows up. Boom. Crisis averted. The holy man is here. He knows how to love his neighbor. He's going to rescue this guy, and he's going to be saved. Is that what happens? No. Right? What does this man do? He sees the man, and he passed by on the other side. The text uses language to suggest that he actively tried to get as far away from this man as possible, in the opposite direction. He didn't just go around him, he actively avoided him. Now, many people have tried to give reasons for why the priest would do this. Could have had a bad day at work. He could have been trying to remain ritually pure. Any number of reasons. But what is important to note is that Jesus doesn't give a reason for his actions. And the reason that Jesus doesn't give a reason is because there's no explanation to explain this man's actions. This man knows the law. He knows that he is tasked with loving his neighbor as himself. And he knows that if he was on the road, he would want someone to help him. But he doesn't help the man on the road. There's no excuse. He's in the wrong. If the priest was acting like a neighbor, he would have helped the man, but he didn't. So the law expert at this point is probably like, shoot, that's pretty bad. If a priest can't keep the law, then I probably can't either. But maybe Jesus just has a thing against priests. Who knows? But Jesus continues in the same way a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him pass by on the other side. So the priests were the head honchos, right? They're doing all of the big visible work in the temple. They're offering sacrifices. They're pronouncing blessings over the people. They were doing the work of the Jewish religious system. And the Levites were their assistants. They were behind the scenes cleaning up the blood from the sacrifices. They were setting out the bread. They were doing the dishes. They were doing all of the menial tasks. I was spending a while this week wrestling with why does Jesus include the Levites? Why wouldn't a better fit be the Pharisees? He's always arguing with them. Why doesn't he just throw law experts under the bus? He's talking to one. Just throw him directly under the bus into the story. But instead, Jesus chooses kind of a side character in this religious system, and I think he does so for a specific reason. There was a growing belief at the time that the priesthood was corrupt. And in fact, there were different priesthoods popping up. We got the right priest. No, we got the right priest. They have the right priest. And they would fight each other. And they were trying to figure out who was actually the right group of priests because they all wanted power and they all wanted to be in control of the religious system. But Jesus, in choosing the Levites, says it's not just the priests who can't keep the law. It's anyone connected to the idea that keeping the law is the way to eternal life, from the big fancy priests to the middling Levites and everyone in between. If you think that the way to God is by the quality of your law keeping, you're completely incapable of doing enough to earn God's favor. You will fall short 100% of the time, guaranteed. And so then comes the famous hero of the story, the Good Samaritan. And I want to look at him by asking two questions. Why does Jesus choose the Samaritan? And how does the Samaritan show neighborly love? So why does he choose a Samaritan? All of you have probably heard the explanation that the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They were seen as half-breeds that assimilated with the Assyrians who conquered northern Israel, and instead of resisting them, they intermarried with them, and they became intermixed with these Gentiles, and the Jewish people in Judea really didn't like that at all. And while Jesus would certainly condemn racial animosity, Jesus could have chosen from a variety of people that were hated, right? There were numerous of examples of people that the Jewish people hated at the time. They were under occupation by Rome. They were being continuously oppressed. But remember the specific question that Jesus is answering. He's answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Jewish people thought that eternal life was found in keeping the law and being religiously pure, in having all of the right beliefs and all of the right practices in the right locations at the right times. That's the way to God's heart and favor and blessing. The Jewish people also universally thought that the Samaritans would never inherit eternal life, because what the Samaritans did is they were like, hey, Jewish people, you got it wrong. You got the wrong mountain, right? You have Mount Zion, wrong mountain. We have the right mountain. And we are going to build our temple on this mountain instead, because we're actually the true children of Israel, of Abraham, and you're not. You guys got it wrong. The Jewish people didn't like this. Obviously, right? No Jewish person in Judea thought that Samaritans would be saved. They thought that they belonged to a false sect worthy of God's judgment. And yet this heretic is the one who loves his neighbor better than any Jewish religious leader. So what Jesus is doing by choosing the Samaritan is he's saying, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer. It doesn't matter how doctrinally pure your theology is. It doesn't matter if you have the correct mountain to worship on, if your heart doesn't love God and neighbor. If you have the wrong heart, then everything else that you do cannot earn God's favor. Do you have a heart that fundamentally loves God and others, or do you not? We come from a tradition that prizes quality of theological thought and precision. And what Jesus is asking you and me today is, do you have the same quality of action? Do these good thoughts here make it to your heart and extend to your hands and feet so that you're actually showing how you love God and neighbor? So let's look at how the Samaritan loves this man. How does he show neighborly love? Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. There's two steps here that we shouldn't miss. First, the Samaritan sees the man. We should note that the priests and the Levites also saw the man. They just had the wrong response. But at least they saw him. And I think this is important because it's becoming increasingly difficult in our culture to actually see people as human beings, to see our neighbors, to see their needs. We like to pretend that everything's right, to put a brave face on everything, to act like we've got it all together. And then we turn inward, and we become more self-focused and distracted by a constant need for entertainment. And everything becomes about us. And so don't miss the simplicity of looking around, right? Seeing people for who they are and seeing their needs and then moving towards them in love. And second, the Samaritan has compassion. As a Greek teacher, I'm allowed to use one Greek word per sermon. So the Greek word for today is just really fun to say. Splonk needs a my. And it's great because it's a word that comes from a noun that means your guts, your intestines, your innards. And why I like this original word is because I think compassion for us can be like some ethereal idea to have compassion on someone. But the word picture there is really clear, that to have compassion means you feel empathy, you feel sorrow, you feel whatever needs to be felt for a person down to your guts, right, to the center of your being. You become fully enveloped in the person's situation. And you can't do anything except to move towards them, to meet their needs, to love them. So the Samaritan saw the beaten man's state and he felt sorrow down to his guts. And the question is that how you react to injustice and harm? I feel like we get so hardened by the constant tragedies all around us that we kind of train ourselves to not feel anything anymore. See something bad, it's, it's a Monday. Something else bad happens, it's Tuesday, right? Instead of, are you actually feeling compassion for those around you who are in need? And you know what the Samaritan doesn't do? He doesn't blame the victim. He doesn't say, well, it's well known that traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho is very dangerous because there are robbers all around. Everyone knows this. How stupid was this man to travel on his own with no way of protecting himself? He must have wanted to be robbed, right? He deserved it. No, he sees him, he feels sorrow down to his guts, and he knows he must help him in any way he can. So what does he do? Right? He bandages his wounds. He pours on olive oil and wine. He puts him on his own animal. He brings him to an inn, so that he can take care of him. The next day, he pays for his stay, and he says, here's my credit card, charge whatever else you need so that I can make sure that this man is taken care of, he recovers, and he can go on his way. The Samaritan doesn't look at the man, feel bad for him, and think, well, I'm not a doctor, I'm not sure I can help him, I better let someone else help him. He leaps into action immediately with everything that he has. Right? He uses his supplies for his journey, olive oil to cook with, to even trade with if he had needs along the way, wine to drink, right? Because the bacteria in the wine would get rid of all of the yucky stuff in still water. And he just gives it straight to the man. We also see that he has a donkey or a horse to ride on. Remember, this is a 17, 18-mile journey. If you've got an animal to ride on, one, your feet are going to be feeling a lot better, and two, you're going to get there a lot faster, right? So he probably had stuff to do, presumably. He's like, I'll cancel those appointments. This man is more important to me. This stranger that he's never met before is more important to him. And then finally, he makes it to an inn, and he pays for the injured man to recover there. A denarius was a day's wage, so this is fairly significant, right? It would be like us calculating what we make in a day from our salaries, multiplying it by two and saying, like, are you willing to give that to a random stranger in need who needs a hotel room? And then beyond that, are you willing to just give your debit card, your credit card to the hotel and be like, yeah, charge anything else that you need? Oof, right? Starts to hurt a little bit. That makes me nervous, right? I'm not sure I can do that. And I hope that when I was going through the depth of the Samaritan's love, that you're thinking, can anyone love like that? Maybe one time, sure, yeah. I can do that once. But Jesus is saying is that the standard of neighborly love looks like what the Samaritan did, not once, but all of the time. Are you loving others like the Samaritan did that time, all of the time? And I think the answer for everyone should be like, no, right? Hopefully we can all recognize that. This is an impossible standard. And I hope you realize that this is an impossible standard because that's precisely what Jesus intended. Jesus wasn't telling the story because he thought people should try harder. He was telling the story because he knew that no matter how hard anyone tries, they can never love their neighbor well enough to inherit eternal life. And so Jesus concludes the story in verse 36 by asking the law expert, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Mic drop. Jesus, at his best, masterful teacher. You remember the original question, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If Jesus had said, follow me because I'm God, he would have been charged for blasphemy. If Jesus had answered the follow-up question, who is my neighbor, by saying, everyone, the true weight of that answer would never have landed. Instead, Jesus doesn't outline types of people to be neighborly to. He gives an example of neighborly love in action. And this did make the law expert feel entirely hopeless. There's no rebuttal by this guy. He walks away. We don't know exactly how he responded, but he didn't have anything left to say, and he thought he was going to win this interaction with Jesus. He wanted to justify himself, and that's how we naturally approach God too. So what Jesus shows us is the fullness of the requirement of loving our neighbor. And the question for us this morning is, who are we in the story? And Jesus has already ruled out one for us. We cannot be the Good Samaritan. None of us ever meet that standard of neighborly love. And so that leaves us with two options. You can be the man on the road who needs to be saved, or you can be the priest and Levite who pass him by, content to be saved by their own works. Jesus wants you to feel the weight of the words, go and do the same. Because if you think that you can actually inherit eternal life by keeping the law, you need to understand what you've signed up for. You signed up to justify yourself. God has handed you the bill of keeping his law perfectly, and you say, yeah, I can pay that. I got it. I can treat my neighbor with perfect love in every situation. And then you see how silly that looks when you consider the priest and the Levite in this story. They actually thought they were earning God's favor. They're like, yeah, I'm doing everything to be in right relationship with God. I'm offering the sacrifices. I'm cleaning up the stuff. Everything is in the right order. And meanwhile, a dude is dying on the road and they pass right by him. And you see Jesus do this again and again when people come up to him and tell him how good they are at keeping the law. There's a story of the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus, says the same thing, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, do the law, just like he does to this law expert here. The rich dude says, I did it, all of it, done. I've done the Ten Commandments, I'm good. Jesus said, wow, that's fantastic. Now sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor. Oof. That's rough. Why? Because once again, it's a heart issue. If the rich dude truly loved God and God himself told him to sell everything he had to give to the poor, he'd do it in an instant. But yet the rich dude goes away in sorrow because he loves his stuff more than he loves God. Jesus can, and he will, poke holes in anything that you say is good enough to earn your place before God. So ask him to do that. Ask him to show you the barriers that you're putting up in surrendering your life, your heart, fully to him. What is causing you to stop loving God and neighbor? If you don't know, if the answer isn't clear, ask him and get ready. because he'll answer that prayer. And he'll usually do it in a way that is incredibly inconvenient for you. It will be stuff that's close to you. You're like, man, I don't want to give that up. Because the path to truly loving God and neighbor is really inconvenient. So stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to prop yourself up. Surrender those things to God and remember your place in the story. You and I are the wounded man lying on the road in need of a rescuer. When you consider the weight of the law, the weight of loving God and neighbor as perfectly as the Samaritan in this story loves this man, you need to recognize that you are not the hero of the story. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't save yourself. Your own sin has left you wounded and dying in the middle of the road. And you need someone to save you, which is why the only person who can be the Good Samaritan is Jesus. Jesus doesn't care whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a Jew, a Gentile, or a Samaritan. Jesus doesn't care that you are stupidly traveling on a road surrounded by robbers without a way to defend yourself. You see, the story doesn't identify the man because it doesn't matter. Whoever the man is, whoever you are, Jesus loves you. He has compassion on you, and he will carry you to safety no matter what. You can't escape God loving you. He loves you no matter what. Jesus doesn't care about how many good things you've done. Jesus doesn't care how many bad things you've done. If you are a person that needs rescued, which all of us are, then Jesus loves you. End of story. So often this parable is taught like, well, the Samaritan was really good at loving people. So the conclusion is, do better at loving people. And that's true. But it misses the most important part of the story. We are the wounded man. Jesus wants to rescue us. He wants to save us. He wants to bandage our wounds. He wants to give us rest. He wants to pay our debts. And all he asks of you is faith in him. Believe in him. Let him do it. And if you let Jesus do that for you, then how much more freeing does this story become? It's not, wow, man, I have to do a better job of loving others so that God will like me. Instead, it becomes, wow, I get to love my neighbors like God loved me. Why wouldn't I love my neighbors like he loved me? I'm not deserving of it. I want them to feel the same way. If you recognize who you are, then you can receive this love from God, and loving others becomes so much easier. It's filled with joy rather than anxiety. You're not trying to do good enough any longer to earn a heavenly smile. You know that God loves you so much that he rescued you, he paid your debts, he bandaged your wounds, and he gives you the strength and the power to be the beacon of his love for others. So as we conclude this morning, I want you to consider who you are in this story. Are you trying to justify yourself? Are you trying to bargain with God? Are you trying to be good enough? Do you think you've earned God's favor? Are you mad at him when things don't go your way? Or do you recognize that you are the man on the road in the need of a rescuer? In Jesus, you have that rescuer. You don't have to live a life of fear of doing good enough. You have someone who has done everything for you, and now you can be free to love others like he loved you. You know, in this parable, only one part of the law is explained. The law tells us that we must love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves, and only the neighbor is addressed in this parable. Because in the story that immediately follows, we have an example of someone loving the Lord our God. Jesus enters the house of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to what he says while Martha is running around worrying about the logistics of everything. And Jesus says, Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. So today, come sit at the feet of Jesus. Turn to the only good Samaritan there has ever been. Turn to him as your rescuer. Lay all of your barriers down. Lay all of your self-righteousness and pride down. Sit at his feet. Learn from him so that you can be transformed by his love into the kind of person that loves God and neighbor with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you that you have a way of convicting us whenever we try to prop ourselves up and earn our place before you, that you see right through our hearts, and that you offer us a solution in Jesus, that you love us not through anything that we do, but just because you like us, you love us, you've given everything for us. So help us to live lives of gratitude that show that same love to the world around us because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.